I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be continuing tonight our exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're coming to the end of chapter 5 tonight. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Hear now God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord God, we need help to understand what is here before us. We have just sung of the deep, deep love of Jesus, and we have just read of that love here and of that call to reciprocate that love and to extend that love from husband to wife and wife to husband. And God, we need your help to understand what that even means, what love is. We talk about it, Lord. We use the word all the time. We see the word all around us in our culture. But we need to understand here tonight. We need spiritual sight to see what it truly means to love. And so we pray that you would help us towards that end and that you would then impel us, specifically, Lord, the husbands in this room, that you would impel us to pour ourselves out in such love towards the wives that you have graciously entrusted to our care. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Last week, we began to look at this passage, and specifically, we're looking at what Paul commands wives here to, and that is to submission to their own husbands. And we explored that in some detail, and we saw, as we just read here, that the reason that Paul gives for why wives should submit to their husbands is because the husband, by God's design, is the head. It is the husband's headship that is the reason given for the wife's submission. You see that in verse 23. Having commanded wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, Paul then gives the reason. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. It's this subject of headship in marriage that I want to examine tonight. What does being the head in marriage actually entail? Well, most fundamentally, it entails being endowed with authority by God to lead. Being endowed with authority by God to lead. The scriptures use the terms head and leader synonymously in many different places. I want you to see that quickly. Turn to Judges chapter 11. It might seem like a strange place for us to go. But Judges 11, we see this very clearly, and there's many examples I could give. Judges 11, verse 11. And the writer says this, "So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them." You see how those two terms are being used synonymously. That is the case many, many places in Scripture. As the head of the church, Christ has been endowed with authority by His Father to lead the church. And Paul is saying that a similar authority has been given to husbands to lead their wives. Now, this is a difficult pill for many of us to swallow. We live in an age and in a culture where feminism has had a great impact, and feminism has fought tooth and nail against male headship. The feminist Suzette Elgin states matter-of-factly that male headship, quote, requires violence in the same way that human beings require oxygen. That's what feminism says. You can't survive without breathing. And what feminism says is that male headship can't survive without violence. That abuse is essential to such a relational structure. That if you're going to hold to this, then it means the oppression of women. And Suzette, she can marshal a lot of historical evidence to prove her point of headship being abused and leading to the abuse of women. Paul himself is writing in a culture wherein men would typically abuse their God-given authority to belittle their wives, to degrade their wives, to see their wives as inferior to themselves, as servants of sorts. And that's, I think, why Paul spends a mere 40 words in the Greek addressing wives with regards to their submission. And he spends 115 words addressing husbands with regards to their headship. The singular point that he is seeking to drive home to us here is that a husband is to mirror Christ in the way that he leads his wife. And Christ's leadership of his church is one of love. It's one of love. You see that in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, if you were to go out from this place and go out on a busy street corner here in Chattanooga and ask 100 people passing by, what is love? You would probably shouldn't really be surprised to get 100 different answers. We talk about love. We throw the term around all the time. So does our culture. See it plastered on billboards and signs in front of people's yards. But do we really understand what love is? What is love? I've had to ask myself that question this week. What does that actually mean, to love? I don't just want to assume that I understand that. In his sermon, Love, the Sum of All Virtue, Jonathan Edwards, he defines love this way. He says, it is an affection whereby one is dear to another. An affection whereby one is dear to another. I think that's a helpful definition. And notice a couple of things about it. Love is an affection. By affection, Edwards means an intense inclination of the heart. This was a term, affection, that our forefathers were very fond of using. And they meant an intense inclination of the heart. Affections either incline us towards an object or away from an object. So that they either cause us to be drawn toward something or to be repulsed by something. And love is an intense inclination towards an object. As stuffy Reformed people, it's, I think, really important for us to keep this in mind. love is an affection. You see, we say things like, love isn't a feeling, it's a choice. Love isn't an emotion, it's an action. And there's some truth to that. Love is not a flash-in-the-pan feeling. It's not a superficial emotion. It's not romantic ecstasy. But love does not arise from the will. Okay? Love does not arise from the will, which is the faculty by which we make choices. Love arises from the affections. Love is not the result of willed action, but willed action is the result of love. We will according to our affections. Our affections actually govern the way that we choose. So love is an affection. The second, notice that love prizes its object. Edwards says it's an affection whereby one is dear. Now, anytime that I write a love letter to my wife, Tessa, I always begin the letter with the same exact three words every time. It's rather unoriginal, but I say this, my dearest Tessa. My dearest Tessa. That word dearest is packed with significance. I am saying, I treasure you. You are dear to me. And not only are you dear, you are dearest. Dearest. There is nothing and no one on this earth that I value more highly than you. That's what Edwards is talking about here. Love is an affection whereby its object is dear. So this is what I'm calling a treasuring affection. It's an affection whereby we treasure the object that we are being inclined towards in our hearts. You can't love what is not dear or valuable to you. As I thought about ways to illustrate this, a particular illustration came to mind. It's a rather trite illustration, so I was hesitant to use it, but I think it makes the point. And it's this. When Tessa and I were first married, I had this striped hoodie. It was a green and gray striped hoodie that I loved. I valued this hoodie. It was very dear to me. I valued it for its style, for its comfort, and its fit. And because I valued it, I was inclined towards it. In fact, if you would look at pictures throughout those years, unless it was like 90 degrees outside, I had that thing on. I wore that thing all the time. Okay? I treasured it, so I was inclined towards it. But here's the thing. Tessa didn't treasure it. She did not like that hoodie at all. She thought it was ugly. And every time we were making a trip to Goodwill, there was a little, you know, hint like, hey, what about the sweatshirt over there? You think it's time to pass that on to somebody else? She didn't value it, and so therefore she wasn't inclined towards it. You see, when we value something, it leads to an affection that inclines us towards that object. We love what we prize. Okay? Is that clear? It's really important for us to get as we think about Paul's command here, and I think we often miss this. This has been quite revolutionary to me this week, and you might disagree with everything that I'm saying right now, but I really hope that God helps us to see this, because I believe this is what his word is teaching. When Paul calls husbands to love their wives, he is saying, husbands, lead your wife with affections that properly treasure her. Make sure your leadership is driven by intense inclinations towards your wife as a treasured gift from God. I think that's what Paul's saying when he says, husbands, love your wife. Make sure your leading of your wife is driven by intense inclinations toward your wife, inclinations flowing from the heart toward her as a cherished gift from God. We saw last week that Paul is drawing his understanding of marriage from Genesis 2, from the pre-fall arrangement before sin was in the world. You see that in verse 31. He quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And imagine what Adam's love for Eve must have been like prior to the fall. Think about that for a moment. He had searched in vain for a helpmeet in the created order. Remember that? All the animals passed by him. None of them were fit for Adam. And so what did God do? God fashioned him an image-bearing bride. She was the most beautiful and valuable creature in all creation, in existence. Sinners like us cannot fathom how intensely Adam's sinless heart must have been inclined towards Eve. That's what that word means, that phrase means in Genesis 2:24. It says, holding fast. That's not just a, okay, I guess we got to do this kind of a thing. That is a cherished holding. Like, I delight in you and I am not letting you go because you are precious to me. And that's how it was before sin came into the world. Adam clung to her with delight. And that first marriage was but a faint picture of the covenant love between Christ and the church. That's why Paul goes on after quoting Genesis 2:24 to say in verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And how does Christ love the church? He doesn't say, well, love is an action. It doesn't matter how I feel. That's not how Christ loves the church. He loves her with a treasuring affection. He prizes his bride, and his heart is incessantly inclined towards her with the most fervent intensity. Okay, that's not an overstatement. And Paul's saying, husbands, love your wives like that. Love your wives like Christ. This is the pattern. Genesis 2. This is the pattern. Christ. Love like that. See, we've got to get rid of the mindset that love is just doing our duty. Well, it's Valentine's Day, so I guess I better get the wife some flowers. Well, wife looks tired. I know it's been a long day for her, so I guess I'll help with the dishes or with the kids. Well, wife looks like she wants to talk, so I guess I'll turn off Mission Impossible 3. That is not love. That's not love. And that's the problem with saying that love is a choice or love is an action. Now, we're about to see that love leads to profound action. It does, necessarily so. When the soul, when the heart is inclined towards an object with such delight, it is going to lead to action. You better believe it. But that's just because of what love is. It's a treasuring affection. And it's from out of this heart disposition that husbands are to lead. That's what Paul's saying. Notice first, husbands are being commanded here. We're being commanded to lead with unconditional affection. I don't think we can read these words too many times, husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church, and he didn't love her because she first loved him. He didn't love her upon the condition that she submitted to him. Christ didn't say, I'll treasure you once you get your act together and start treating me like I deserve. Then I'll treasure you. But until then, forget it. That's not what Christ said. When we did not value him, he valued us. Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebels, Christ-hating rebels, and He died for us. He loved us unconditionally. Unconditionally. He was inclined towards us when there was nothing in us that warranted such inclination. Nothing at all. He said to His adulterous bride, I love these words in Hosea 11, verse 8. This is God's sinful, covenant-breaking people. And He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My compassion grows warm and tender. That's Jesus towards hell-worthy sinners like us. Paul doesn't say, if she respects your God-given authority, then love her. He doesn't say, if she greets you pleasantly when you walk in the door, then love her. He doesn't say if she meets the world's standards of physical beauty, then love her. Or if she handles the finances wisely, then love her. Or if her personality and interests mesh with your own, then love her. There are no ifs attached to this command. Have you excused your failure to love your wife because of her supposed failure to meet conditions that you have set for her? If that is the case, you are in direct violation of the holy will of God. And you are contradicting the gospel. Friend, if that was how Christ loved you, you would be damned. You would not be here right now. You would be in hell. This is the wonder of the gospel. That when there was nothing lovely about us, Christ prized us. He valued us. He cherished us. And husbands are to love like that. Unconditional affection. Notice second, husbands, we are to lead with sacrificial affection. Look again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ's love impelled Him to sacrifice. He didn't lay down His life in order to obtain affections for the church. He laid down His life because He already possessed affections for the church. He had such intense inclinations of soul towards us that He was willing to do anything to draw us near to Himself in loving communion. He says to His church in the gospel, you are more valuable to me than life itself. And that treasuring affection led Him to endure agonizing woe for our sin. He won us to Himself by dying in our place. And Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives like that. Love your wives like that. Yes, you are the head. You're the head. But the crown that is upon your head is not a crown of gold. It is, as Christopher Ashe says, a crown of thorns. The crown that bedecks the husband is a crown of thorns. Your leadership is to be one of daily death to self. And that death is to flow out of a treasuring affection for your bride that makes you desirous to do her good and to draw her near. The husband doesn't think of marriage as a 50-50 split. You do your 50%, I'll do mine. No, he says, I am giving 100% of myself to you. Because you are that precious to me. And that manifests itself in any number of ways on any given day. And as a preacher, there's so much hesitation in me to even begin giving examples because it so easily becomes legalistic, and you start thinking that preacher was telling you you have to do these things in order to love your wife. So when I say something about scrubbing toilets, I'm giving an example. I'm not giving a law. Perhaps your wife takes great delight in cleaning bathrooms. I know there are some ladies who have a sick pleasure in that. And if that's your wife, then the best way to love her is to let her clean the bathroom herself, if she enjoys that, okay? So what I'm saying here is not a law. These are just ways that this could be fleshed out in present-day ordinary life. Love could manifest itself in initiating service. Initiating service. So leadership means that husbands are the primary initiators. Primary, not only, primary. They're the primary initiators. And one way that they initiate is by way of service, and that could manifest itself in scrubbing toilets or washing dishes or changing diapers or fixing things around the house that have been bothering the wife instead of pursuing your favorite hobby or watching your favorite TV show. Okay, you're sacrificing your own preferences for the sake of your wife, and you're initiating in it. You're not waiting for her to say, you know, this has really been bothering me, hon. Can you take care of this? You see it and you do it because you love her. You treasure her. Love could manifest itself in initiating conversation. Sitting down when you are dog tired after a long day and looking your wife in the eyes with genuine interest and saying, honey, how are you doing? Like, really? Not just asking this. Oh, how are you doing? How are you doing? Let's talk. Share your heart with me. What are you struggling with? Initiating conversation. Love could manifest itself in initiating reconciliation, being the one to confess and ask for forgiveness. Even if 95% of the argument was the wife's fault, the husband should be initiating ordinarily. He should be the primary initiator in reconciliation, saying, look, I was wrong. Forgive me. Can we talk through this? I don't like when there's tension in our relationship. I don't want to just let things sit. Let's figure this out. Let's not go to bed with this hanging in the air. As the head, we are to be the primary initiators. We are to lead, and we are to do so with sacrificial affection. So lead with unconditional affection. Sacrificial affection. Third, lead with devotional affection. Look again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And what was the end goal of this sacrificial self-giving affection? Well, Paul goes on in verse 26 to say what it is. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ laid down his life for his bride so that she would be perfectly sanctified. His was a devotional affection, because that's the essence of sanctification. That as we are progressively sanctified, we are becoming progressively more and more devoted to God. And Christ died for that final and perfect devotion. His love led him to do everything in his power to ensure that she would be entirely and eternally devoted to her Creator. And so, husbands, it is to be with us. If we truly cherish our wives, okay, if there's a treasuring affection for our wives, you know what that's going to result in? That's going to result in us wanting to do our wives good. We're going to want to see them flourishing. And this certainly has implications for the physical realm. As husbands, we should be from that self-giving affection being driven to lead our wives by way of providing for them and protecting them physically. But the focus here of our text is the spiritual. It's the spiritual. There can be no better condition for my wife than for her to be walking in daily humble devotion to God. I want her joy to be full in Christ because I treasure her. I want her to know the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ because I treasure her. I want her to use her gifts in the service of Christ and His church because I treasure her. I want her to run the race with endurance, looking to Christ and obtaining an eternal reward because I treasure her. And so this treasuring affection is going to drive me. It's going to drive me just as it did Christ to pour myself out for her good. Affectionate headship will die daily in order to protect and provide for your wife spiritually. That means being the primary initiator of spiritual conversation, the primary initiator in praying together as a couple. That means keeping a pulse on your wife's spiritual condition, encouraging her where you see growth, and gently challenging her where you see compromise. That means teaching the Scriptures in your house, seeking to wash your wife in the water of the Word. That means having her always on your heart in prayer. So not just in your morning time, but as you're going throughout your day, you're shooting up prayers to God. Lord, help Tessa as she homeschools the boys. Give her wisdom. Give her grace. Fill her with the Holy Spirit so that the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all the rest would be flowing out of her towards the boys. Meet with her in the morning. Satisfy her with your steadfast love in the morning. Open her eyes to your glory. Be changing and transforming my wife so that she more reflects Jesus. We need to be praying. Praying for our wives. If we treasure them with a treasuring affection, we will pray. We'll pray. Your wife, you've been married for 5 or 10 years. Your wife should be able to say, I am more holy today than I would be had we not gotten married. More holy today. Not because you yourself sanctified me. Only Christ can sanctify. Not because you were a thorn in my side driving me to Christ. But because you were daily praying for me, daily pointing me to Jesus, daily walking out by your example, genuine godliness, and encouraging me in my faith and challenging me so that I am more devoted to God today than I would be if I didn't have you. Your wife should be able to say that. My wife should be able to say that. You need to treasure our wives, and to lead them spiritually. Now, any husband who has ears to hear God's word tonight ought to be cut deep. Not a single one of us loves his wife as he ought. Not a single one of us treasures his wife as he ought. Not a single one of us has intense inclinations of the heart towards his wife as he ought. And that is why Jesus came and died to win us. He had to die because, friends, we are sinners. Every husband in this room is a sinner. But notice in our text, he died to purify us. He died to sanctify us, husbands. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are part of this bride that he is perfecting for the day of glory. And that means he died to make us into men who love our wives unconditionally, sacrificially, devotionally. He died so that we might walk in these good works that he is commanding us to hear. And so the question is, how do we seek to cultivate this treasuring affection towards our spouses within the covenant of marriage? How do we do it? I want to close with three ways. And I'll start with P, so they're easy to remember. The first is pray. Pray for it. Pray for this treasuring affection. Remember that this address to husbands and to wives is in the wider context, an outflow of Paul's exhortation in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. Husbands, you cannot love your wives like Christ without being filled with all the fullness of God. And you need to pray for it as Paul does in chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards speaks of the Holy Spirit in his Religious Affections. This is Edwards' classic work. If you're wanting to think more about affections, if that's an area that interests you, and it ought to be as a Christian, because the affections are so vital to healthy Christianity. This is Edwards at his best. And this is probably the best treatment on affections that has ever been written. And listen to how Edwards talks about the Spirit. He says, the Spirit of God in those who have sound and solid religion. By religion, he just means Christianity. Sound and solid. Genuine Christianity. The Spirit of God in those who have genuine Christianity is a spirit of powerful, holy affection. A spirit of powerful, holy affection. You lack strong inclinations of delight toward your wife? Repent. Repent and cast yourself upon the Spirit of powerful, holy affection. He can change you. He can change you. He can change me. I've been using my drive home lately to pray for this. Let's recognize as I'm driving home, Lord, I cannot love my family as I ought. I can't love Tessa as I ought. I am so selfish, so inconsistent. And if you leave me to myself, I'm going to walk in that door and I'm going to blow it. I need you to fill me, Holy Spirit. So I'm driving home and I'm praying for it. Praying that God would deliver me from my pride. Praying that God would deliver me from myself. So that when I walk in that door, it's not about me. It's about those four eternally valuable souls that God has entrusted to my care. Got to ask for it. God is the only one that can work this kind of love in us. We can't muster it up. It's got to be the Spirit. So pray. Second, ponder. Ponder what a treasure your wife truly is. Now perhaps you think, preacher clearly doesn't know the woman that I'm married to. A treasure? Seriously? Yes. I am dead serious. This is judgment day seriousness. Your wife is a treasure. Doesn't matter who she is or what she is. Your wife is a treasure. Ponder the fact that she is created in the image of God. She's not a highly evolved primate. She's not a blob of impersonal matter that has somehow evolved into something personal. She's not. She bears the stamp of the divine image and possesses an eternal soul. Okay, ponder that. She's image of God. That's true whether she's a Christian or not. She is God's image-bearing creature. Ponder the fact that God in His providence has entrusted this particular image bearer to your care. So it's true that all women are to be valued by you, but this particular woman is to be valued supremely as a unique gift from God to you. And you need to ponder that. And that again is true whether or not she is a Christian. But if she is a Christian, if she is a believer, then ponder this fact that she is an eternally loved daughter of God. Just try to get your mind around how valuable she is to God. What He did to win her for Himself. What fiery, eternal affection Christ has for her. That's how valuable she is. Ponder these truths. You've got to pray. You've got to ponder. The third, you need to perform. Perform your duty, even while lamenting your lack of affection. You see, here's the problem with what I'm saying. The problem is that you're going to misunderstand what I'm saying, and you're going to think, you know, preacher is saying that I need to pray and I need to ponder, and I just got to wait until I feel something, and then I can act. And that's not actually what I'm saying. So if your wife comes to you tonight and she's going to bed and she says, "Honey, I love you," preacher is not saying that you sit there and go, "Well, you know, honey, I'm sorry, but after that sermon, my affections are a little cold right now. They're, you know, I'm a little disordered affectionately, and I just need about 15 or 20 minutes to pray and to ponder, and then hopefully God will work in my heart, and then I'll tell you I love you, but right now I don't want to be insincere." That's not what I'm saying. You say, "I love you." Okay? You say it, and you mean it. And then you lament your lack of treasuring affection for your wife. And then you go to God in prayer, and you ponder. Okay? Listen to how Wilhelmus Brakel puts it. This is a Dutch Further Reformation theologian. This is just classic Christianity, friends. This is nothing novel. This is not charismatic. This is Reformed theology at its best. He says this: "Show much love in your countenance, where you look, in your words, in your entire conduct, even if the heart is somewhat lukewarm. It is not hypocritical when we externally manifest and conduct ourselves as we ought to be, while striving to involve the heart in this as well, even though we cannot do as we desire." Do you hear what he's saying there? You hear what he's saying? He's not saying it doesn't matter whether or not you treasure your wife. It doesn't matter what's going on in your heart, because love's a choice. So just choose to love her and forget about how you feel. That's not what he says. He's saying when your heart is lukewarm, when your affections are lagging, live as though they are not lagging in your demeanor, in your speech, in your actions. Live as you ought to live. And as you do, strive with all your might, repenting of your lukewarmness and cultivating, by God's grace, in dependence upon the Spirit, cultivating a treasuring affection towards her. Okay, we need to understand this, because we don't get it, I don't think. Maybe some of you men in this room do get it. But I think we think that it's okay for us to just act externally as though we love our wives, and it doesn't matter what's going on the inside. It does matter. it does matter supremely. Okay? And the fact that there is that disconnect between what's going on the inside and what's going on the outside is a result of sin. It's a result of the fall. And it's something we should lament and something we should repent of and something we should be seeking God's grace for so that we would be growing by the Spirit to treasure the particular daughter of God that He has entrusted to us. If your wife is a Christian, she is God's daughter. God has given one of His own daughters to you. You better treasure her. You better treasure her like He treasures her. It's a very serious thing. I mean, you just think of an earthly father. You don't treasure his daughter. What's he going to do? You don't mess with that. You don't mess with the heavenly father, husbands. We need to get that. Husbands, heed the authoritative command of God to you this night. And it's a command that comes to me as well. A command that I need to hear. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there is so much sin in each one of our hearts. Affections are so easily divided and disordered and set on unworthy things. God, we pray for your forgiving grace in our lives. We pray specifically as husbands here tonight that you would forgive us, Lord, as you have entrusted to us image-bearing daughters to care for, to cherish, to nourish as our own bodies, as Paul tells us here in this text. And every day, Lord, we fail. Every day we fail to cherish, to treasure, to love them as we ought. But we pray, O God, that you would convict us of this and that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and change us so that our marriages might more reflect the covenant love between Christ and the church. We want Jesus to be glorified in our marriages, in the way we love and serve and lead our wives. That's what marriage is all about. It's about Jesus. It's not ultimately about us. And so help us. Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit upon us towards the end that you would be glorified in our relationships. And then we think, God, of the fact that this command to love is a command that comes to all of us, not just to husbands. We saw that back in verse 2 of this same chapter. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That means every one of us in this room is called to have a treasuring affection towards those around us, to truly value them and to pour ourselves out in the promotion of their good. And Lord, we need the Holy Spirit for that. We are so selfish. Please help us. Please grow us. Cause us as a church, cause us as families, cause us as individuals to increase and abound in love. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.